Lord, and to avoid glorying in things that will shame us. And finally, we'll see that the judgment that eventually overtook the nation of Israel is but a foreshadowing of the great day of God's wrath. So please look with me, if you would, to the first 10 verses of Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Surely now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants. And judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jarab. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. Also the high places of Aven. The sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.' From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt." Beginning in verse 1, the prophet picks up here by using the metaphor of a vine to describe Israel. And this is something that occurs throughout the scripture. We can think of Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah does the same thing. And we can also think of that parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he told in the gospel as referred to in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20. And while the NAS and the English Standard Version refer to Israel as a luxuriant vine, the King James Version refers to it as an empty vine. That's the way they render the translation. And so the idea seems to be that this vine is growing and producing fruit. It is producing fruit, but in a counterproductive kind of way. It's like it's soaking up all of the minerals and the water that it can, and it uses all those to empty itself and produce fruit. But this fruit is not produced for the vine grower. And the text tells us that he produces fruit for himself. And not only that, it tells us that the fruit is bad. And so how is this fruit bad? Well, we're told there that the more fruit that Israel produced, the more altars they made. And the better their land was, the better they made their sacred pillars. In essence, the more outward prosperity that they had, the more degenerate they became. These altars and these sacred pillars, these were not things that they should have been making with their wealth. For them, there was a direct proportionality between their outward prosperity and their sinfulness. The more they prospered, the more they sinned. And such a vine is described for us in Deuteronomy 32, verses 32 and 33, in these words by Moses: "For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and from the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobra." That's what these people were shaping up to be, just like something that Moses had spoken of centuries before. These people couldn't handle their prosperity. And though all of the material things that they had were good, and even though ultimately the source of those good gifts was God himself, inasmuch as every good gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, nevertheless, their misuse of those gifts was leading them to destruction, as we find there before us in verse 2. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. And this danger of prosperity is something about which the Bible warns us time and time again. Scripture doesn't call us necessarily to avoid prosperity, but it does speak to us of the dangers of prosperity. And so if we think back to Deuteronomy, as the people are beginning to enter into the land after the wilderness wanderings, the Lord warns them of this very thing, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 17. The people are there commanded that they are not to forget the Lord and fail to keep His commandments. When they have entered into the land and have eaten and are satisfied and they've built houses and lived in them, and when their herds and their flocks multiply and their silver and gold multiplies and all that they have multiplies, they're warned against having a proud heart and forgetting the Lord. They were to remember who they were. They were to remember that the Lord had led them out of Egypt and had led them through the wilderness, and to remember the way that the Lord had provided for them all throughout those wilderness wandering years. Otherwise, we read in Deuteronomy, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And so the Lord was giving them these things, and so it wasn't bad that they had them. The problem was pride, a pride in which one begins to think of himself or herself as independent of God. Instead of recognizing God as the source of all blessings and using them for His glory according to His word and commandment, these people in Hosea's day were using the wealth that they had, and they were using it to build pagan altars and pagan shrines. The dangers of prosperity were sweeping these people away. And they had better things on the outside, and the more that they had of these better things, the further and further they went away from God. And the New Testament reminds us of the same thing. And so as Christ was explaining the parable of the sower, He spoke about the seed that went among the thorns. And in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, He explained what He meant in saying that some seed fell among the thorns. He said, these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The gospel goes out, falls under these thorns. The worries of the world, wealth, the deceitfulness, the desires for other things. Just fill in the blank, whatever it is for you. I'm sure we can all come up with the desire for other things that maybe is our particular desire. It chokes the word of God, and it becomes unfruitful. And likewise, Paul reminds Timothy of the danger of outward prosperity. As we heard from Pastor Shane earlier this tonight, as he read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, that in verses 9 and 10, he said that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So the scriptures are clear, no doubt about that. There is a danger associated with outward prosperity. And there's even a danger associated with the desire for outward prosperity, even if you have none at all. Paul says just the desire for this outward prosperity. Those who want to get rich fall into a snare. And we see that snare lived out before us in that the better things were for the people in Hosea's day, the more they sinned, the more they multiplied their altars for sinning. And so, friend, beware, be warned, lest you take the same path that they did. Beware, lest you forget that the source of every good thing is God. And beware, lest you begin making mental sacrifices to that idol called pride. And beware, lest you become so infatuated with the riches of the world and the things of this world and its pleasures that the word of God becomes unfruitful in your life. And the only fruit that you care about is what St. John calls the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Now, obviously, each family in the church, I'm aware, labors under different circumstances. My guess is that for most of us, the spiritual dangers of outward prosperity are much greater for us than the spiritual dangers that are associated with poverty. There's certain spiritual dangers that are associated either side of the scale, some with poverty, some with prosperity. My guess is that for most of us, we're going to be on the side of the scale that struggles with the dangers associated with outward prosperity. For the one hand, just being here in this country compared to much of the rest of the world puts us in that block. And there's certainly a scale here in our own nation. I'm aware of that. It's not to say that everyone in the church is filthy rich. We're not. But nevertheless, if we honestly evaluate our circumstances, certainly we can surely take this warning to apply to us in a practical way. And the practical application for any of us who do have material wealth in this world comes again from 1 Timothy 6. Just a few verses on down in that chapter, in verses 17 through 19, where Paul again said to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. There it is, the problem of pride. He says, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Hope not on riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. Riches masquerade before us, and they present themselves to us as that which is true life. But it's not. Paul says they should rather be rich in good works, so that they can take hold of that which is truly life, life in Jesus Christ, eternal life in Him. So this passage warns us of the dangers of outward prosperity. It also instructs us that we must fear the Lord in our hearts. That's been a recurring theme that has popped up throughout the book of Hosea. In verse 3, Israel says there, they say, we have no king. And in saying that, it seems likely that they are referring to the jumbled political mess that came to the northern kingdom in the years after the reign of Jeroboam II. If we look back to the histories of those times, as we have some in the book of 2 Kings, what we find is that the history of those years is summed up in just noting coup after coup and assassination after assassination. And so the essence is that these people may likely be saying, yeah, even though technically there is a guy on the throne, for all practical purposes, we have no king. And at the end of verse 3, they sum up the situation by saying, as for the king, what can he do for us? In other words, they're saying, that guy up there on the throne, he can't really do anything to help us. He can't get us out of this desperate international crisis that we are facing and finding ourselves in. And connected with this lack of a king is also their realization of why they don't have a king, why they don't have a leader who can help them. And this is what they say. It's kind of sandwiched in between their statements about their king is the reason. For we do not revere the Lord. And so in short, their spiritual anarchy, their rebellion against the Lord, was the cause of their turbulent political anarchy, the political climate in which they found themselves, the degeneration on all sides that they saw. And the lesson that this points out to us is that spiritual anarchy always leads to decay in other realms of life as well. Rebellion against the Lord, a failure to fear Him, to revere Him, always leads to decay in other realms of life as well. The people of Israel here in Hosea's day are held up to us as a proof of that. And so tonight the question connected with this that we need to consider is this: how are you doing when it comes to submitting to the Lord as King? How are you doing when it comes to fearing the Lord, to recognizing who He is as Lord of all, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer, to whom you owe your all in all? Our lives change, and they change completely when we truly fear the Lord and when we truly submit to Him, ultimately, as our King. It means that our ultimate desire now is to desire to obey God rather than to seek to obey the desires of the flesh. It means now that we're more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing men. It means, if we truly fear the Lord, that we are submitting all aspects of life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and living by His grace and ultimately for His glory. That's our goal. Instead of submitting to the lordship of self and the lordship of Satan and living by our own strength and living for our own glory. That's a temptation that we all face, is living for our own glory. So be warned here from our passage that there are consequences if you do not revere the Lord. If you fall away from fearing the Lord, you'll be fearing something else instead, and devastating consequences will follow. We find from the text in verse 5 what it was that Israel was actually fearing instead of the Lord. And it raises another issue, another danger, another warning for us. And so you've heard the saying, don't cry over spilled milk. Well, what verses 5 and 6 actually teaches is that we shouldn't cry over false glory. That's what these people were doing, is they were glorying in something that was false. And they were crying when that false glory had departed from them. And so we read there in verses 5 and 6, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jarab. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of his own counsel. Not only are the people themselves ultimately destined to go into exile, to be sent away from their land, but their handmade idols are being sent away from them as well, sent away as tribute to the king of Assyria. And neither the people of the land nor the idolatrous priests are happy about what is happening. These people are in fear, and they're crying out over the glory, as they see it, of this idol that is departing from it. The idol goes away as tribute, and then the people of Israel are filled with shame. The path that they have chosen, we are told, leads them to an open and public humiliation. That's what we find at the end of verse 6. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. They didn't fear the Lord, but yet they gloried in something so unworthy of receiving any glory. They thought that that was their glory, this idol. And now it's been taken from them and delivered over to a conquering king. And they mourn in losing it as if in losing it they had lost something that is quite precious. Whereas in reality they should have rejoiced that this idol that had ensnared them was being taken away from them. They should have said that it was good riddance to bad rubbish. But yet they're mourning that this foolish thing that has entrapped them is being taken away. And these people remind us in a way of the wife of Phinehas the priest in 1 Samuel chapter 4, who gave birth to a child when she heard that the ark of God had been lost in battle to the Philistines. And what did she name that child who had been born that day? She named him Ichabod, for she said that the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. And these people in Hosea are doing a similar thing. They're saying, Ichabod, the glory is gone. It's being taken away from Israel. They wail because of this departing glory of this idol. At least we can say for Phinehas' wife that she was upset about the token of the true God's presence being taken away from them. But these people are crying out over something foolish, something sinful and shameful. And the end result is their own national humiliation. The object they gloried in led to their shame. Their idol is carried away, and soon they would be carried away as well. So as we've been working through this passage, I trust that you have seen how the ideas and the attitudes and the actions of Israel have all been leading to consequences. They have adopted a mentality, lived it out, and they are being led on to judgment. They fail to manage their material prosperity in a way that honors God, and the result is that God will break down their idols. They bear their guilt. Verse 3, they have the spiritual anarchy, and then they reject the fear of the Lord, and this leads to anarchy in the rest of life. Verses 5 and 6, they engage in their idolatry and give glory to this idol, and the end is humiliation for them. In verses 7 through 10, however, the humiliation, the consequences, we could say, reach a pinnacle. Samaria is cut off with her king, and the description given of this king is that he's like a stick on the water. In other words, he's just out there floating. He can't do anything other than move with the tide of the times. And he is being carried by the current, and there's nothing he can do about it. In verse 8, the places of worship are destroyed, and they are sentenced to a similar curse with which the Lord cursed the ground in Genesis 3. They are sentenced to thorns and thistles. In verse 9, again we have the allusion to Gibeah, which refers back, as we saw last week, to Judges 19 through 21. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 9 last week. And then verse 10 shows that it is the Lord who is in control of all of these consequences that come upon the people. He says, "When it is my desire, I will chastise them. The peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt." And so his means of punishing the people will be gathering nations against them, and he will use those nations as an instrument to punish them. But the one thing that I would want most of all to draw your attention to is the response of the people when this judgment is underway. And we find that in the second half of verse 8. They will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." And so when this judgment of God begins to unleash itself on this rebellious people, the best thing that they can hope for, the absolute best, is that they would be violently crushed under a mountain or under a hill. That's the best they can ask for and hope for when the judgment of God, in consequence of their sin, is being unleashed upon them. We see similar language used elsewhere in Scripture, such as in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 22, where we are told of a day in which idols vanish and the pride of man is abased and the Lord alone is exalted, as men hide themselves in the caverns of rocks and the clefts of cliffs in terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. Likewise, our Lord Jesus Christ uses these words from Hosea 10:8 when speaking to the women of Jerusalem as He's being led away to His crucifixion in Luke chapter 23, verse 30. And He told them there, He said, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs of the women that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And then again, these words are on the lips of those who are in dread at the return of Christ on the day of judgment in Revelation 6, verse 16. John describes the scene of that day by saying that the sky was split apart as a scroll, that every mountain and island are moved out of their place. And he says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So please understand that there's nothing at all random about this judgment. Nothing random what was coming on the people here in Hosea. Nothing random about what we are seeing described in Revelation 6. And so the people are being judged in both cases as a consequence, again, of their ideas, actions, and attitudes. And our sinful actions, ideas, and attitudes have consequences as well. And unless those consequences are dealt with, we'll be no better off than those who would prefer to be crushed by a mountain rather than stand before the wrath of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But there is a way. Thank God there is a way for those consequences to be dealt with. As John is relating this in Revelation, he said that one of the persons executing judgment on that day is the Lamb. And Christ is called the Lamb with good reason. That is, He is none other than the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God the Father had a plan to save sinners by sending Christ into the world. And that plan had consequences for Christ. He was made flesh and dwelt among us sinlessly and then was handed over to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. He took the consequences of sin for all who will trust in Him. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He bore the wrath that was due to come to us. All of us deserve to be among those who cry out to the mountains and the hills, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." We all deserve to be crying out as Christ did on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We deserve to be utterly forsaken of God to the point of crying out in absolute and utmost despair. But yet Christ came. And he did it. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ has done it for those who will believe, for those who will trust him and love him and obey him. And ultimately, it all boils down to this. We know in our hearts that we've sinned against God. Our heart testifies to us of this truth, and the Word of God convicts us as guilty of sin. We know that our ideas and actions have consequences. We have misused our prosperity to sin against God. We have failed to fear the Lord as we should. We have gloried, all of us, in shameful things. And we can certainly look into this passage here in Hosea and take warning from it and seek by the power and the Spirit of God to strive against these sins. But the problem is we've already committed sin. And so unless Christ takes the consequences for our sins by the fact of us trusting in him and repenting of sin, then we are doomed. We are doomed to the same judgment as those who would cry out to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And so tonight I set before you Christ, who has borne the wrath of God, who has borne the crushing judgment of God. And I beg you tonight to turn from your sins and to look to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and yours too, if you will trust in him. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are no better than Israel of old who cried out to mountains and hills to fall on them. We're no better than those who on the last day will cry out to mountains and hills to fall on them and hide us from your wrath. We're no better at all. Perhaps we're worse than some of those who will cry out to you on that day. But Father, we come to you tonight through Christ, and we are thankful that you have been merciful, that you have sent Christ to bear your wrath for all who will trust in him. Father, we ask that you would give us all faith. We would trust in Christ. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit, that we would strive against the sins that we see Israel committing so long ago. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us, extended to us in the gospel of your Son. We ask that you would strengthen us and establish us in this gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.